Gospel of our Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for your great kindness to us, for the very life you've given us. For those who know and trust your Son, we thank you for the life we have in Christ. And we pray that that might be true of all, not only those of us who already call you Lord, who already recognize you, Jesus, as King, but for those either here in this place or those hearing this message that do not yet acknowledge you as King and benefit from the decrees of your kingdom. Father, we pray today that you would lead us into a deeper understanding of your word, that it might create in us a deeper understanding of your kingdom and of our lives within it, to the end that we live faithfully and fruitfully for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start off by apologizing to anyone that for whom my leaving was a distraction. I was really not just trying to figure out what it was like to process with the children. I left my sermon notes on the counter of my house. So it's nice to live so close. You'll decide afterwards whether it was good or bad that I went back to get them. But I do praise God for the house that he's given us and the property that we have and the proximity it is to our worship gathering. I want to start this morning by asking a few questions that might help us to dive deeply into this text from Matthew chapter 22. This question about paying taxes. And the questions you might note from the beginning are designed to help us reframe. My sense is that many of us have heard this story before. Maybe we've read it before, or maybe we've heard it before. We've heard the phrase, render unto Caesar, or perhaps we have had some experience with this text. And my hope from the very beginning of asking the questions all the way through to the end of my time sharing about this portion of Scripture is that we might, as I often ask you to do, to hold loosely those things which we have perhaps built up as an understanding of this text, and at minimum be willing to consider how it is that we could expand our understanding of what Jesus is really saying and why it has great implication for our lives today. So the questions that I would ask you to begin thinking with me are, who is the King of God's people? Who is the King of God's people? And what tax do the people of God owe their King? Who's the King of God's people, and what tax do the people of God owe their King? What does it look like for the people of God to live faithfully under the rule of Jesus in the midst of a foreign empire? Foreign empire meaning a government that's not ruled by Christ. What does it look like for the people of God to live faithfully under the rule of Jesus within a foreign empire or in a government that's not submitted fully to the kingship of Jesus? Maybe to ask it in a different way that's meant to get at the same essence is, what does it mean practically for all of us as people of God, or those who might be considering God and what it might mean to trust the one who has made us with every aspect of our lives? What does it mean practically to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel? Even as, and this is an important kind of asterisk, even as we wait for the day when he will be made king of everything, when upon his return his enemies will be made his footstool, Hebrews chapter 10 gives us some details about that, and as we wait for the day when to him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, as Philippians chapter 2 helps us to understand. What does it look like to live faithfully under this King Jesus when he is not yet King of all? Because you don't need my help in understanding that Jesus, the one we read about in Scriptures, the one that has come to show us what the Father looks like, you don't need my help in realizing that he's not in charge of everything just yet. But what does it look like for the people who do acknowledge him as King to live as though he is King, because he is, in the midst of a foreign empire where he is not recognized as king? I'm convinced that that's the essence of this particular portion of our scriptures this morning in Matthew 22. And it's what brings about the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And I want to give us some context, which I think will help us to even better understand what's going on in these particular verses of chapter 22 in Matthew. If you've been with me any length of time, you'll know that in order to better understand any section of Matthew, we need to consider the full context of Matthew's gospel. And right off the bat, he says, I'm about to tell you an account of the genealogy of Jesus. And not just Jesus, but Jesus understood under a particular title, the Messiah, which is another way of saying the Christ, which is another way of saying the King of Israel. And I know that we could get tired of hearing this as the starting point for our understanding of this gospel, but we can't tire of it because it's essential if we're going to get the most out of and the proper truths out of the text. That Matthew, from the beginning, is establishing that Jesus is King of the Jews. And that has implications for the Jews then, and it has implications for the people of God from that point forward. The people of God, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, that recognize Jesus as the Son of God and therefore the King to whom they give allegiance. So in Matthew chapter 1, he's laying it out that that's what we're talking about. Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the people of God. In Matthew chapter 2, we see that he's building this theme and he's telling of all the things that he could tell us. You'll note if you pay close attention to the Gospels, they're all different. They tell different stories, they tell different details. Even when they tell the same story, they tell it from a different angle for a different purpose, because each Gospel writer is trying to accomplish one particular overarching theme that they want the people of God to understand and to be blessed by and to live into. And Matthew's purpose here is to focus that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so in Matthew chapter 2, we read that about this, the fact that the wise men, we'll read this again at Christmas time, no doubt, the wise men have come from the east and they're looking, they come to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where the King of the Jews' palace is. That's where the temple is. That's where the existing reign of the people of God is centered. Okay, it's Jerusalem. And so they come to Jerusalem and they're saying, hey, where's the child born King of the Jews? Excuse me, King of the Jews? Where's the child that's just replaced you? From the beginning, Matthew is setting up this understanding of who is the King of God's people. Up until this point, they've been understanding that it to be Herod. So the wise men come and they ask Herod, hey, where's the King of the Jews? He secretly plots to eliminate the threat, and so we see the killing of these infants that are two and under. And we see that he asks them to come back, the wise men to come back to him, because he's threatened. And the scriptures tell us in chapter 2 of Matthew that he's afraid along with all of Jerusalem, because there's a new king in town, and he's just been born, and the Gentiles from the east are coming to pay homage to him. It's about who is the King of God's people. Matthew is driving that point home at every turn. Fast forward just a couple chapters, we get to Matthew chapter 4. It's now 30 years later. I spent most of my time reading the scriptures that when I read the word Herod, I just assumed it was the same guy all along. But 30 years later, there's now a new Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch. This is after the kingdom's been divided a bit, and now there's rulers over various parts of it, over Judea and over Galilee and various parts of the kingdom where the Jews have taken the promised land, if you will. And so 30 years later, Herod the Tetrarch is ruler in Jerusalem, and he arrests John. We read the story that because when Jesus learned that John had been put in prison, and we have to wait a few chapters to find out why he's been put in prison, but as it turns out, he loses his head. We find out that he lost his head eventually, but why was he put in prison? Because he was telling the king of Israel that his lifestyle was not in keeping with the decrees of God. In fact, he was with his brother's wife. And that, if you're a prophet at that time and you keep telling the king, hey, you can't live the way you want to live, you can't have this woman as your wife because she's not yours to have, that got John put in prison. But what is being established is there's this king over Israel that's ruling, and he's not ruling well. And alongside of his reign and rule is this king who has matured and come of age, and he has now entered the scene as an adult. His name is Jesus, and he's from Galilee. So we see that in chapter 4, that John has been arrested, and that Herod the Tetrarch, different Herod than we read about in the second chapter of Matthew, but of the same lineage and of the same line, and therefore still the king of Israel. I know that in some ways I'm belaboring the point, but this is so foreign to how we tend to read the Scriptures, which is just one section at a time, devotionally, and how we think about kingdoms. And I'm just pausing a little bit to make sure these truths sink in. Fast forward a little bit into the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to the 11th chapter, where John, in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Hey, are you the one? The one what? Are you the king of Israel? Are you the new king of Israel? Are you really that guy? Because if I'm in prison and I'm suffering because I thought I was making the way for you, I'd like to know that I've not done that in vain. Are you the guy?" Jesus sends back and says, "Yeah, you tell him what you hear and see. You give him all the evidence that proves that I really am the new king of Israel." Chapter 11. Fast forward a little bit more. Chapter 14. King Herod beheads John. And it's over a dinner party, and it's because his mistress's daughter wants it to happen because she's dancing for him. And you can read all the details there in chapter 14. But suffice it to say, King Herod is on the throne. He's recognized king of Israel. And Jesus has been identified as the king of Israel. It should bring to mind some of the allusions to when David was named king, but not yet fully ruling over Israel years prior, which is, of course, why Matthew in his first chapter mentions all of that story, or at least some of that story, and draws attention to it. Matthew 16, Jesus has been trying to reveal himself to his followers, and he's been doing all kinds of things to demonstrate that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Messiah, that he really is the King of Israel, so much so that he finally gets to the point where he says, "Hey, who do people say that I am? Have they figured it out yet? Do they realize yet that I'm the King of Israel?" Well, actually, no, they don't. You know, some say you're this, and some say you're that, and some say you're the other thing. But none of them are saying that you're the Son of God, the Messiah, yet. So he looks at his disciples and says, "Okay, well now, who do you say that? Those who have been close to me, those who have been living with me, those who have seen what I'm really about, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel." We see it now. And of course, that's where Jesus says that that's been made known to him by the Father, that human eyes didn't perceive that. But from that point forward in the gospel narrative, Jesus turns his attention and he's now heading toward Jerusalem to be killed. He's going to predict that and make a vow about that, and he's going to foretell it three different times. But in the midst of those foretellings of reminding his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. Yes, I am the king of Israel and I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed." He also, in the midst of that, from chapter 16 forward, he is also saying, "This is what my kingdom looks like. This is what my kingdom looks like. This is what my kingdom looks like. You're used to this because the human kings have strayed greatly from God's purposes, and they are no longer ruling, submitted to the rule of the Father. But my kingdom looks like this. The Gentiles do it this way. The leaders of the Jews do it this way, but my kingdom looks like this." And when we read chapter 16 forward under those ways, we understand that what he's laying out are new ways of being under his kingship, new ways of being the people of God and of what it means. And they're very practical. And they didn't just start at chapter 16. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is meant to be the decrees of the king. It's meant to be, "These are the laws of the land now that I'm king." And they don't touch every area of life, but you and I could kind of do well and keep busy just kind of looking at those for a while and repenting of our lives in the areas where we're not yet living under the decrees of the king as expressed in chapters 5 through 7. But from 16 forward, Jesus is helping his disciples see, "This is what my kingdom looks like, because even though lots of folks are acknowledging Herod the Tetrarch is king of Israel, I'm the king of Israel." So much so that when he gets to chapter 21, Matthew's telling the story, Jesus enters finally the holy city. And he's about to take his throne. He's about to ascend, which is what we celebrate as the ascension of our Lord. In fact, I worked for a church in Orlando, Florida, just out near Universal Studios. It's called Episcopal Church of the Ascension. Because Jesus has gone to Jerusalem and he's about to ascend the throne. But before that happens, he goes to the temple and he cleans it out, and it causes the question, hey, on what authority are you doing this? The religious leaders who are still recognizing Herod as their king are saying, hey, how comes you get to do this? On what authority? And that launches Jesus into these teachings about what his kingdom looks like and why it is that these Pharisees and these scribes and these religious leaders had better either turn from Herod's reign and rule to Jesus's, or they're going to be set outside the kingdom. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've looked closely at these texts. It's a great reason to participate in every week's worship, because there's a story going on, and we tap into it by being part of it. And so after chapter 21, when Jesus has been calling into answering the question, on whose authority, on whose authority, on whose authority, and he hasn't answered it directly, right? Because he knows that that would get him immediately fast forwarded to the cross, and he's not yet accomplished everything that he wants to accomplish. But in chapters 21 and 22, he then tells these three parables that we've looked at recently: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked tenants, and the parable of the wedding banquet. And in each one of those, he is making clear that as king, there will come a day when he returns and he will bring judgment upon his people. And the judgment will be based on whether or not their lives have produced the fruit in keeping with his decrees. And there's been lots of temptations and lots of opportunities to perhaps misunderstand this issue. And so I want to take just a pause here this morning and address it. It is not that he is coming back to bring judgment based on our works. Okay? He is not saying the way that you pass the judgment of God is by your works. In other words, if there's any concern whatsoever that I've been preaching or that Matthew is preaching a salvation by works, I just want to be clear, that's not at all what I'm saying. It's not at all what Matthew's saying. It's not at all what the church has been saying. And it's not at all what we want to consider here this morning. But rather, he's saying that the king will eventually come back in these three parables, and he will come back and he will bring judgment. And the way that he will know whether or not his people have trusted him, salvation by faith, have trusted him, is through the evidence of their lives. Okay? So it's not works or faith, it's faith expressed in works. And not just any kinds of works. So for example, he says in chapter 7, you know, you call me Lord, Lord, but I don't even know you. And they say, well, yeah, but we prophesied in your name. And we, in other words, we did service acts on your behalf. That's not the fruit that he's looking for as evidence that we trust him. It's that we're submitted to his commands, as laid out in the Gospel of Matthew and elsewhere. That's how the fruit of our lives, the works of our lives, comes in alignment with our trust. I said to someone recently, I said, I tell my son Kai to get up to the counter in the morning to eat his cereal. And he looks at me and says, I trust you, Daddy. Now I'm going to go play with my Legos. No, no, no. If you trust me, son, you'll get your butt on that counter stool. Because that's what I've asked you to do. And I have good things in store for you today. And they start with a good breakfast. So what it means, and so if he persists in not coming to the counter, not coming to breakfast, he can no longer say eventually, I trust my daddy. That's the relationship between faith and works, between faith and obedience. That our obedience reveals whether or not we actually trust him. And if we persist, as Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 say, if we regularly persist in disobeying him, willfully persist in it, there no longer is a sacrifice that covers our sins. So obedience is how we demonstrate our trust in him. We're saved by faith, and that faith is expressed, and the witness of it is born in our submission to him, in him being not just our Savior, but also our Lord. So we come back to the story where God is looking for his people to trust and submit to his Son as the King of his people, as the evidence of that trust and submission is how we demonstrate that we trust him as king by obeying his decrees. So now that's the context that brings us to chapter 22, verse 15, where these Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, I love this, it's like we couldn't get him a bunch of times, so we're going to send our disciples. we're going to hopefully maybe he won't recognize that there's some of us. Maybe he'll put his guard down because we're going to send our disciples to him. And we're going to send the Herodians to him. Now the Herodians are those, this is one of those terms that until you understand what's going on here, you could easily just glaze past it and miss the total significance of it. The Herodians are Jews. In other words, people who are called the people of God. They're part of the people of God. They're the Jewish nation. But they're the people who are loyal to whom, do you think? To Herod. To the existing king of Israel, right? These are loyalists. These are people who are enjoying the status quo of Israel when Herod the Tetrarch is king. It's an incredibly important detail to the story that that's who Matthew chooses to tell us has come. These are people who are loyal to the existing king of the nation of Israel. Okay? And the disciples of the Pharisees who have just had quite a ringing in these parables recently. And so they come and they're supporting King Herod and they've got a vested interest in the status quo. And they start sweet-talking Jesus, flattering him. You don't have partiality. You see what they're doing? They're trying to get him to put his guard down. You know, sometimes that's what flattery does. You're trying to trick somebody, so you say awful nice things to them, and they start thinking that you're really for them, and then you kind of come around with a bait and switch and take them out. And that's what these people are trying to do. They're flattering him, and they're saying kind things about him. Hey, you're not a respecter of persons. You know, the emperor, the king, Joe Schmo, they're all the same to you. And since that's true, and since the truth of God is so important to you, what do you think about taxes? Like, just try that at your next dinner party. Hey, let's talk taxes. It's not exactly the best way to have a meaningful, fruitful, undivisive conversation. So they start asking him, what do you think? Is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Hoping that he's put his guard down, that they're starting to, that Jesus is starting to see that, hey, we're all in the same kind of camp. Yeah, let's talk about the common enemy. Let's all find our unification in the common enemy. Caesar, the oppressor, the one who has forced on God's people this poll tax. It's kind of a census tax, a head tax. In other words, a tax that every adult has to pay. There's a particular coin to use to pay it. So Jesus, seeing what they're really up to, sees right through the intentions of their heart. It's why we should never kind of fake it in prayer. Like, just be honest with God about what's going on in your life, because he's going to see through it anyway. That's why our collect of purity is, you see it all. No secret is kept from you. So just be straight with it. But these guys didn't know that yet about Jesus, and so they're trying to deceive him. And he says, you're hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me the coin. Bring me the coin that you pay taxes with. Now, it's important to note that Jesus and his disciples don't have that coin. That's why he needs them to bring. But he's also wondering, hey, are you guys carrying the coin of the oppressor? Are you guys in some way like giving him allegiance? Are you pledging your allegiance to him by carrying the coin? Because the Jews were free at that time to coin their own money that would not have the face of Tiberius, the emperor on it. But these guys had that coin. And it's got a graven image. It's a pretty important command for the people of God not to kind of recognize graven images. But there's a graven image on this coin. And it's got an inscription. And the inscription is not incidental. It's not unimportant. The inscription on this coin says that Tiberius, don't miss this, is the son of Caesar Augustus, who is the dead god, and Tiberius is his son. It says, son of God, son of Augustus, son of Caesar. That's the coin. You see how this is just playing out so beautifully? Matthew has been wanting his audience to know, this is the son of God. This is the son, in fact, as Peter says in 16, you're the Christ, the son of the living God. And he says, bring me the coin, and it's got a picture of Tiberius, who's the son of the dead god, the son of Augustus. And that's on the coin that Jesus asked, so they bring him the coin. Now he is expecting that just the implications, for them to be indicted just by the implications that they have the coin and that he doesn't. That's kind of the backstory that's not fully played out in our story today. So they bring him the coin, and he says, well, tell me, whose picture is on it, Tiberius? And what's it say? And what's the inscription on it? Well, it says he's the Son of God. So he says, well, I tell you what, you give taxes to the one to whom those are owed. Give to Caesar what's due him. Give to Tiberius what's due him. But give to God what's due him. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's. See, they were wanting him to go either or on them. If he says, sure, it's right, it's lawful to pay taxes, then he's shown as not a prophet, as not for the people of God, that he's a sellout, and they're going to have all the Jews convert from following him to being back on their side. But if he says, it's not lawful, then he's a revolutionary. Then he's somebody that's trying to incite craziness. It's a lose-lose for Jesus, they think. But he gives them an answer that is the third answer. Give to Caesar what's his. Give to God what's his. Now let's break this apart a little bit, because here's what, if anything else you've heard this morning, hear this. The primary takeaway for this text is not how we think about taxes as Americans. All right? Does it have some ultimate implications for that? Sure. But if you've been told at some point up to this point, or if you've concluded on your own, that the primary thing here is good Christians should pay their taxes, Jesus is saying a whole lot more than that. Here's what he's saying. Give back to God what is his. Now flip back with me, if you would, to the 21st chapter of Matthew. Because remember, all of this is in context. All of this is building on itself. All of this is part of a larger story, and Matthew's original audience would not have lost it because they didn't have all the divisions in their Bible that make it easy to forget that it's an actual story. So in chapter 21, we see these words. Look with me, if you would, at verse 34. This is the parable of the wicked tenants. When the harvest time has come, the landowner sent his slaves to the tenants to do what? To collect his produce. In other words, to get what is his. To get his due. He wants the fruit. He wants to find them faithful. He wants to find them obedient. He wants to find them producing the kind of kingdom fruit that's produced when they obey his decrees. But he doesn't find any. He doesn't find his people obeying his decrees. He doesn't find his people bearing the fruit that comes from trusting him. Let's keep going down in verse 41. This is the Pharisees' response to Jesus. And they said to him, well, because they didn't produce fruit, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will do what? Who will give him his produce at the harvest time. He's going to lease it to people who will do what? Give God what is God's. That's who's going to become the citizens of the kingdom of God. It's the people who will give him fruit in its harvest time. The people whose lives will demonstrate faith in him as king and therefore bear the kinds of fruit in practical ways that are born when we trust and obey him. Continue with me to verse 33. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people. And how will the people be known to whom the kingdom is given? People who produce the fruits of the kingdom. Jesus is not giving an isolated teaching here on taxes. What he's saying is the same thing he's been saying. Give to God that which is God's. And what is God's, according to Matthew's narrative? The fruit of a life where we trust him in all areas of our lives. That's what God is due. Give to Caesar what is his. Give to the existing government and authority of your life what's due them. This is not a text not to pay taxes. And it gets nuanced, and it's important to work out the details in a democratic society where we do have vote and where we are able to influence our government in the ways that Americans can. That's not today's sermon. But it does have implications for that, of what it looks like to live faithfully as people who are recognizing Jesus as king, but who also are subject to human authorities. Sure, give them what's due. Theirs. Pay the taxes as is appropriate. Because after all, you're benefiting from the roads, for example. And whatever else the taxes go to cover it. And to submit to that authority. And if in a government like ours, we don't like how much taxes are being taken away from us, and we don't like where all those taxes are going, then yes, as good citizens, we can do what? Get involved in the political process and try and create new laws that are more consistent with the ways that we think God would reign and rule. And we, in fact, should do that. But that's not Jesus' main point. His emphasis is not give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His emphasis is, hey, you people have been doing nothing but giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. And in fact, you've been giving to Caesar what's God's. Stop doing that. Start giving to God what's God's. Start giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. He's looking for the fruit of our lives. He's looking for us to trust Him. He's looking for us to obey Him. He's looking for the people who call upon His name to actually submit to His decrees as a way of living as citizens of His kingdom. And as we do that, by virtue of the nature of those decrees, they start bearing fruit that's kingdom fruit. It's the way things work. It's what happens when a tree that's designed to bear something is put in good soil and actually has the water and all the things it needs. It bears the fruit that it's meant to bear. And that's what Jesus is calling these people to do. Because here's why. They've sold out. They've forgotten their primary identity as the people of God. And they have come and brought their whole lives under the ways of the world. And yet they have called themselves and continue to call themselves the people of God. But they are living under the reign and rule of an emperor and of a corrupt king. And the new king has come to them and said, bring your life under my kingship because it's good for you. Because as every verse in Psalm 119 says, his decrees are good. His laws are good. They're for us. They bear fruit. They're good. They're good. They're good. See, it's not bad news to call people to obey a good king. It's incredibly good news to call a people to trust and obey the best of all kings. But he's not yet the king of all, right? We know that. We know that he's where? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Waiting until every tongue confesses that he is king. Until every knee bows to recognize that he is king. But between now and then, the call for the people of God is to live as though he is our king in the midst of a culture that recognizes other authorities. So let me be very practical with you here for a second. You might be in a family of sorts that where the authority is not submitted fully to Christ. You're called within your family to obey Christ, to give to God what is his, to trust him in all of his decrees. And if there's ever a point where the authority that you're under on earth is in contradiction or contrast or over and against the decrees of God, you're called to what? Give God what is his. Submit first and foremost to him. Trust his obeys. And trust obey his commands and decrees. Maybe it's not your family. Maybe it's your workplace. Maybe you're in a workplace where the culture and the norms and the mores and the standards and the laws and all of that stuff are mixed bag, right? Some of them, like showing up for work at an appropriate time. Is that consistent with God's will? Well, ethically, we'd have to work it out, but yeah. Submit to appropriate earthly authorities. Show up on time, if you're being asked to show up on time. Do an honest day's work. Crunch the numbers well. Whatever it is you do, do it well and submit to the authority. But don't forget in the midst of that to render to God what's God's. In other words, don't forget in the midst of that authority that you have a greater authority, so render unto him his taxes, the thing that's due him, which is obedience to all of his decrees. Maybe it's not your workplace. Maybe you're the boss. You get to set it all. Scary place to be. It's a real pressure. There's an accountability that will go with that. But maybe it's at school. Maybe some of your students, and you're invited to participate in a system, and you're asked to submit to authorities in your school. And there's an appropriateness to that. Right up until those are in opposition to the decrees of God. And then render unto God what is God's. Remember, your primary identity is a citizen of a kingdom that's both now and not yet. Because the day will come when our king will return. And he's not going to accept as an answer, well, you know, I had this other authority and I thought it was totally appropriate to pledge allegiance to it fully until you got back. No. Live as if Jesus is king for the people of God. He's the new king in town. Maybe it's on the road. There's all kinds of context. But I want to quickly, as a way of ending, tell you a story that when I was in college, I had come to faith and come to participate in the faith that was given to me and the one that I was baptized into as a child. And I was ready to participate with that and to cooperate with God and to be serious in following and trusting Him. And I was playing on the baseball team. And I remember that I was asked to show up at a certain time for practice. And that was appropriate, right? I couldn't in any way say, well, no, sorry, I can't be on time for practice because I've got to render unto God. I've got to obey God's decrees. There were no God's decrees that were in opposition to showing up on time for practice. So I showed up on time for practice because that's what it meant to be under the authority of the coach on that team. He gave us drills to do. At no point did I say, sorry, I'm a Christian. I'm not allowed to run separators. I'm not allowed to sweat. I'm not allowed to work hard. I'm not allowed to practice so that I improve at my game. No, of course not. In fact, as a Christian and as one who's submitted to God, I should do all of those things joyfully, and I should do all of those things in a way that bring honor to God, and I should do all of those things in a way that reveal that God's standards are even higher than that. But one day on this team, I was invited by one of the players that was an older player, and he was kind of the captain, and he was a star, and he was a guy that everybody wanted to be seen in public with. And so I wasn't exempt from feeling those things. And so he asked me to come to this party with him at that was held. And so I walk into this party, and all of a sudden I was aware that there was some conflict here. I was aware that the decrees of my king looked different than the mores and ways of this particular party. But the thing was, I had my hat on, right? My baseball cap on. I was associated with his captain. And all of a sudden, there was this point where I had to decide, am I primarily a baseball player on this college team? Or am I primarily a citizen of the kingdom of God? And it's in those moments where Jesus is saying to the Herodians, to the disciples of the Pharisees, and to you and me today, be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Render unto God the obedience that reveals that we trust Him above all things. And by God's grace, He gave me in that moment the opportunity to do that. That didn't cost me a position on the team, didn't cost me favor. And in fact, the great beauty of it was that it did. It created both enemies on the team for me, and it created alliances. In other words, the aroma of Christ will go out into your spheres of life, and the effect on some will be, it will be a stench. And they might even persecute you for it. But the effect on others, it will be an aroma. And they will be blessed by it. And you will find alliances accordingly. And enemies accordingly. But I want to call you today to see the main emphasis and purposes for Jesus' teaching is to call a people who had been known as the people of God to give to their rightful king all that he's due. And that what that meant was to obey him as a way of trusting him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and his ability to see through the schemes and plans and intentions and strategies of his opponents. Father, we thank you that you have given us, your people, a good king, one who's wise and one who sees a trap, one who doesn't have his life taken from him but gives it up of his own accord, one that can't be trapped, one that can't be pinned down, one that can't be crucified unless he willingly submits to that. We thank you that we have a king who's good and whose decrees are good and who calls us to trust him by obeying him, with the promise that that will be seen in the outward fruit of our lives. God, we just want to thank you today that we have the hope, the future hope, that one day Jesus will return as the rightful king. And he will come not as he did the first time, but he will come in power and in might and glory.
Those who are not already submitted to Him will submit to Him. And will pay the consequences of living a life not submitted to Him. So Lord, make us a people who anticipate that day, who recognize You as the now and future King, Jesus, and that we would align every area of our lives to that. Yes, submitting appropriately to the authorities of our lives, but remembering that our primary identity is to You, to Your kingship, to Your reign, to Your rule, to Your decrees, to Your laws, those laws which You didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. This we pray in the precious name of Christ, our King. Amen.